All right, good to be back with you again today. We're going to look at the book of Titus together, and we're excited about that because this is God's holy word, and when He speaks to us, we always have the opportunity for our lives to be transformed, our understanding improved, and for Christ to be glorified through His word. So join with me as we pray together, and then we'll get started. Father, thank you so much for your scriptures. We love you and are grateful for your kindness to us in Christ and your Spirit who lives within us. And now we know you as Father. We have been restored to you into a right relationship, a right standing, so that we can glorify you in our persons, in our bodies, with our minds, our actions, our words, our relationships, all things. That we are now on a track to glorify you. We long for the day when your Son returns and causes us to be perfectly restored to your the reflection of your glory in the likeness of Christ, to be with Him forever. But until then, Lord, we pray that you'd help us to grow so that we may be a people who are marked by good deeds, who are marked by adorning the gospel, the doctrine of your grace in our lives. And we pray, Lord, that you would use us as mouthpieces and witnesses to as a testimony to your grace. In Christ's name, amen. All right, so last time we were looking at the last seven verses of chapter 1, the necessity of elders' protection against the influence of false teachers. And we made it through verses 10 and 11, protection from false teachers. And verses 12 through 14, God's plan for transforming Cretan believers. And then we just started to get into the errant ways of the false teachers here that were influencing the churches at Crete. And I decided to pause because I wasn't going to do justice to it. And so today we're going to finish up that component, and then we're going to move into God's reflection of, I titled it Healthy Doctrine Produces Healthy Men, Titus 2, chapter 2, verses 1 through 2. And that's going to begin a series of different people groups, and not in the sense of nationalities, but based on circumstances and gender and stuff like that, where Paul addresses those groups of people, and all of them a reflection of healthy doctrine and what it produces in them. So that's going to be the section we'll conclude with today. So we're just going to look at those last two verses there in chapter 1. And I'm going to spend quite a bit of time on this because not only because there's some stuff that we can try to reconstruct regarding these false teachers and how their influence was, but I think it's at its heart, the core of it is something that we would see at least in seed form in multiple eras of influence of false teaching. Also, I think it taps into the very nature of the heart of man that hasn't been changed and then tries to assimilate various other religious teaching with Christian principles or something such as that, which is just all of the isms that are has some kind of connectivity to a form of Christianity reflect this. Of course, you could even back it up and say that religious systems in general have this thread in it. So we're going to look at that. I think it's very important. I think it'll help us to understand potential new croppings, which there have been some over the last 15 years that have popped up, whether it be through academia or other religious splinter offshoots. And so we just need to have a basic understanding of this to begin to identify some of this. So let's look at verses 15 and 16. To the pure, all things are pure. But to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny Him by their works. They are, and this is important, detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. Now, there's a lot we're going to look at in here, but I've broken these two verses down into basically three sub-points here. The first one would be, born-again believers respond positively to God's truth. That's the first part of verse 15. And then pretenders twist God's truth because their whole person is twisted. That's the critical component in the second half of verse 15. And then verse 16, the empty lives of false professors. So let's begin to walk through this. First of all, born-again believers respond positively to God's truth. Now, again, we don't have enough information to determine precisely what the details of this false teaching that had been influenced in the churches in Crete, what that false teaching was. But the introduction here in verse 15 does give us some insight. And the word that's repeated twice in this opening statement is very important for our understanding here. And that is the word pure. Now, the word pure, you could translate this clean, is used in numerous cases, numerous passages in the scriptures to designate a category of something or someone which was clean. Of course, if you put an alpha privative on it or another negation of it, it could be unclean, impure. But again, ceremonially clean. For example, Leviticus 14:53, the word clean is used of a house when it was in a state of cleanness. If you remember some of those laws, if there was mold in the house, if there was an infectious disease that had broken out, and so the house could become unclean. Obviously, that's not necessarily a spiritual dynamic, but it's a word that is categorized as it's ceremonially unclean. In Numbers 5:28, we see the culmination of a long description of if a woman had been accused of adultery, and the characteristic there was that she was not caught in the act, so there's some kind of whatever circumstances that led the husband to believe this was the case, and there was a series of tests where the woman could be given this particular water, and the scripture says that if the water became bitter in her and her abdomen swelled, and so she got inside her own body a response from this water, then she would be guilty. Obviously, there's a little supernatural going on here. But if through the test she was vindicated because her body didn't respond that way, she would be called clean. So there in a moral context, she had not... that was to verify she was not involved in an adulterous relationship. And then, these are just some examples. There are many, but multiple times in Leviticus 13, it's used of one who was in a state of being ceremonially clean as opposed to unclean. All these different criteria for different situations, scenarios. So, it's an important word that Paul appeals to here. Now, if we want to stretch this out, I believe, and Pastor Jeremy's going to go through this in short order before too long, but Hebrews chapter 13 verse through chapter 10 verse 22 lays forth with crystal clarity that the old covenant was set aside, that is, it had been fulfilled, therefore no longer needed, when Christ tore the veil of the temple as his own body finished the sacrifices for sins. You remember that recorded in the gospel, and the veil of the temple was torn from top to bottom. And in Hebrews there, it talks about that. And then all the ceremonial evidence, because there was that residual, I mean, Paul says even to this day in 2 Corinthians 1, Moses is read. You can find him read in the synagogues. But all of that ritual stuff that had been associated with the Old Covenant, obviously, it vanished when the temple was destroyed in 70 A.D., as if God in His providence was saying, it's been removed, even the physical manifestations of it. So being clean is no longer accomplished through a series of ceremonial rituals. Rather, it is a state that one enters into when one responds in true repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. Whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, right? In the Old Testament and the Old Covenant, there were, if you were a Jew, there was this long list of things that you were to maintain rituals for being ceremonially clean. And if a Gentile wanted to become in a relationship with God, he had to come through the nation of Israel and enter into those as well. But all of that was removed, all of those rituals and ceremonial aspects were removed now that Christ finished that. Remember, the door has been flung wide open to Jews and Gentiles coming right into the presence of God through Christ. So those would not be necessary anymore. So to the what Paul says here, though, is he takes that term and he says, to the ones who are morally clean, to those who are in a right standing, all things are ceremonially clean. I believe that's what Paul's saying here. That is, there's no need for ascetic rituals. He says that. To the pure, or to the clean, all things are clean or pure. So once the age of the gospel had come, there was no longer any need for the rituals. Now, I want us to go to a few passages and look at this. First of all, let's go to Mark chapter 7. And we're just going to read these straight through here and see what the scripture has to say about this, because it's important. It's important on a number of levels, but you can also see how, I guess, appealing to the flesh this false teaching would have been, but how Paul so quickly says, let's just look at this, and I'll allude to that a little more in a minute. But Mark chapter 7, verse 14. Now notice what Jesus begins in this interchange here. And he called the people to him again, and he said to them, "Hear me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him, make him unclean. But the things that come out of a person are what defile him." What makes a person unclean? It's the heart. "And when he had entered the house and left the people, his disciples asked him about the parable." Now, we're curious. What is it? What are you talking about? I thought that you could be unclean by all kinds of things on the outside. Now, you have to go back before that and read the context there. But he said to them, "Then are you also without understanding?" This is so critical, disciples. Are you not getting this? "Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart, but his stomach, and is expelled?" And notice what Jesus says at this point. "Thus he declared all foods clean." A new era is about to be introduced. And so he's sweeping all of these that used to be in the, of course you can see this in Acts chapter 10, into a different category. They're now clean. Matthew 23:25 through 26, in another context, Jesus addresses the Pharisees with what was notoriously lacking in their understanding of spirituality. And he says in verse 25, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees," and he calls them hypocrites, "for you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence." There's something fundamentally unclean on the inside, so the outside cleaning is irrelevant. Now, just time out. We could branch this out to an enormous amount of scripture to draw this point in, but I'm just going to go with these that are specifically using this word. He goes on to say, "You blind Pharisee, first," and here's the order, "clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside also may be clean." The entire outside is indicative of something on the inside. If the inside becomes clean, the outside is no longer necessary. Let's go to Acts chapter 10, verse 15. Of course, this is the context where Peter is talking. He's having a vision from the Lord, and it's right... It is right prior to his visiting with Cornelius, and the gospel is going to the Gentiles, and there's a dramatic display going forth in this vision of what he was supposed to do in taking the gospel to the Gentiles. But let's just look at the specific verse, chapter 10, verse 15. "The voice came to him again a second time, 'What God has made clean, do not call common.'" So there's that specific context with that. Now, one more place, and this is important for how it links into Titus, and that's 1 Timothy chapter 1, because I believe, and a lot of people have noted this, that the very similar false teaching was being addressed to Timothy in Ephesus, same time period that evidently had begun to crop up in various places where its influence was being felt. But 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3, "As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus, so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine." False doctrine. You got to charge them not to teach this. "Nor to devote themselves," now notice the similarity, "to Titus chapter 1, verse 14. "Nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculations," just lots of speculations, "rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith." That stewardship, the way you get into this stewardship is by faith. It's this whole body of truth that has come through Christ, through the apostles, to the church, and we are responsible for. The aim, what is the goal of our instruction? Paul says, the aim of our charge is, now notice the big difference between external ritual and what Paul says that really is to be aimed at in our instruction is this. Love that issues from a, and here's our word, pure, clean heart. There's something radically new. Paul summarized in Romans chapter 13 that the entirety of the law is summed up in love for God, for fellow man. And so when that is the new transformed heart, commands can be met forth in true godliness. So we're going to look more at that. But he says, it's love from a pure heart and a good conscience. Another very important word for our context, Titus 1:16, and a sincere faith. Certain persons, namely false teachers, by swerving from these have wandered away into vain discussion. There's that speculation. Desiring to be, new teachers, teachers of the law, think ceremonial aspects, without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. Now we know that the law is good, if one uses it lawfully, understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their mothers, our fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. Because all of that is harnessing a person to see, I'm unclean. But once something changes, that component is not necessary anymore. So, let me just bring this together. The error of these false teachers is dangerous because their starting point is flawed. And that is what Paul brings our attention to in Titus chapter 1, verse 15. To the pure, all things are pure. But not if your starting point is not pure. They are unclean in essence. At the core of their heart, they're unclean. Therefore, everything they teach is unclean. So they're preoccupied with this external component and the need to be clean in all of these various areas. Again, we shouldn't think one-to-one relationship between an Old Testament Jew, an Old Covenant Jew, and that being imposed on the believer. I don't think that's not it at all. You may be much closer to that in the book of Hebrews. But whatever it is that this false teaching has some kind of overtone with it. That's about as far as I would want to be able to say with confidence is what's going on here. But in relationship to that, the emphasis of Titus 2 will be instructing on what truly godly living looks like in the church. Yes, there is godliness that's to be displayed in God's people. There is true godliness. But it's godly living that stems from a right relationship with God through Christ. That's the difference. And when that's not secure, there's a big problem. Matthew chapter 5, through chapter 7 helps us to see that when a person is rightly related to the kingdom of God, that is, namely through true repentance and faith in Jesus Christ, that he or she loves displaying the kingdom through daily living. And it is not ceremonially oriented, but it's heart-oriented. That's the core of what Jesus is getting at in Matthew 5 through 7. A kingdom citizen, that is someone who belongs to the kingdom, is going to look like this. And its focus is flowing from the heart out, not the external, merely the external. So the direction of flow is from the inside out. But, so born-again believers respond positively to God's truth. To the pure, all things are pure. Now let's move on to chapter 2 and let's start talking about what that true godliness is going to look like. If you're pure, that is, if you started out in the gospel, if you started out in the doctrine of the grace of our God, you can adorn that doctrine, as he would say in chapter 2, toward the end there. But if you're not pure, everything's going to be on his head. And so the second half of verse 15, second point here, letter B on my outline, pretenders twist God's truth because their whole person is twisted. Inevitably so. You think of all the cults, all of the false teaching that exists. Know this. Unbelievers start that. They are not clean to begin with. Therefore, their understanding is not clean. Therefore, they twist things because they're twisted. And of course, they become what Paul says, an agent for a doctrine of the demon to come forth. And then you have a following in these. All right. More to say about that in a moment. But Paul says they are defiled because they are unbelieving. Notice this. But to the defiled and unbelieving. So Paul comes right out and he calls them unbelieving. So therefore, even their ascetic rituals do nothing for them. Now we looked at 1 Timothy 4 with the asceticism. I believe it's probably closely related to whatever's going on here at Crete. But those do nothing for them because their whole person is in need of becoming clean, not just externally. Jesus told the Pharisees, you can't clean the inside of the cup by washing the outside. It doesn't work. But in this context, the teaching must have promoted that without the external rituals, one could not become clean. That's why Paul is having to combat this. But this misses the point, and Paul simply calls them unbelieving, with defiled minds and defiled consciences. Now, think about those two components. The unbelieving has a darkened mind, Ephesians 4 says. So that's a mind that is twisted, but also a defiled conscience. Why is the conscience defiled? Because the conscience hasn't been made clean yet. Why has that not been made clean? Because that can only be made clean when by faith one accesses the gospel where Jesus Christ has removed all the decrees that were against the conscience, that stood against us for our unbelief and our ungodliness and our wicked deeds that we have done, all of that brings a guilty conscience, and that can't be clean unless the courtroom of heaven, the verdict falls not guilty because Christ took that, namely the gospel, right? So, Paul emphatically draws attention to the deeper issue of defilement, and that is the inner person. Like the Pharisees of Jesus' day, and like all externally religious, nothing on the outside makes one pure, but all things are defiled because the heart is defiled. Now, again, that was Jesus' argument in Mark chapter 7. But I would just say that in the context of Titus, that's probably one of the reasons that Paul says in chapter 3, verse 5, now notice this, that he appeals to the work of the Spirit. He says, he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, enter into the gospel, but by the, according to His own mercy, but then He adds this very vitally and important component by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. How do I get a new heart? You see? So if it's not what's outside of me that makes me unclean, but it's what comes from within. So all of that washing of regeneration is right in connection with the justification work of Christ, where in God's sight we're declared clean, and the Spirit regenerates us and makes us spiritually alive. Ah, now we have the opportunity toward true godliness, because only a regenerated heart can progress in true godliness. Now, there is a godliness that's to be displayed. Again, chapter 1, verse 1, for the knowledge of the truth which accords with godliness. Yes, God is concerned about godliness in us. He wants it displayed there. But only to the pure can you enter into that direction. The ones who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. Nothing is pure. But both their minds and their consciences are defiled, which leads us into the final thing that Paul addresses here in verse 16. The empty lives of the false professors. Now, before the masses, the Pharisees held themselves up and were held up by the masses themselves that these are the ones who are definitely getting into the kingdom. I mean, these are the ones that have it together. They're the right. And Jesus exposes them and says, if your righteousness is not more than that, if that is the measure of your righteousness, you will never inherit the kingdom of God. And Paul says something about that kind of professed righteousness by getting at the heart of the matter. He says they profess to know God, they say that, but they deny Him actually. And that's by their works. They publicly declare that they have a relationship with God. So there's been this, by this influencing group, influencing individuals who are teaching, they're making a public declaration that they have a relationship with God. However, by just simply applying the test that Jesus gave forth, Jesus said, there are going to be many false teachers. How are you going to know them? Well, you'll know them by their fruits. You'll know by the fruits of their lives if they're truly mine or not, if they truly represent me. That's how you'll have an understanding regarding their profession. But actually, by those fruits, they end up denying Him. Look at Matthew chapter 17. I just quoted that. I'm sorry. Let me go to Acts chapter 20. You know, I'm just going to summarize it. If you were here, I might read it with you. But in Matthew 7, verses 15 through 16, that's where he talks about you'll know them by their fruits. But in Acts chapter 20, verses 28 through 31, Paul says that from among your own midst, he's talking to the Ephesian elders, so think 1 Timothy here, and now 1 Timothy, it came about actually. He's telling the elders, you need to be on your guard because from your midst will arise false teachers. And they will be, in the appearance, they will be dressed in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. And Paul warned to be on guard against these individuals because they will seek to take the flock. That's what they will seek to do. So here, very similarly, by their deeds, Paul exposes them by three final descriptions by calling them detestable, abominable. Now, if you want to talk about a word that would make you a qualifier of what it meant to be unclean in the Old Testament, under the Old Covenant, that word would get attached to them. That is an abomination. That ain't right. That ain't good. So they are detestable. They are abominable. They are disobedient. And then he says they are unfit for any good work. Now, in the book of Titus, six times it is mentioned that good works are to mark God's people. It's to display that the gospel actually is real. It has power because it transforms our lives and makes us a lover of good deeds. But Paul says here about these individuals, they are unfit for any good work. They're disqualified from any good work. We'll look at that just more in just a second, a little bit more in just a second. But the reason is that they are actually unbelieving. You see how important this is? It really doesn't matter what the smoke screen is. If at the core, now you, this is a little side note. You can pick up commentaries to study the Bible written by guys who are bright, who can interact with a lot of stuff. They're scholarly in one sense. I mean, they can put up a lot of arguments here, there, and everywhere. And yet, they're unbelieving. So really, it's all nil. Nothing is of substance from it. And there are many teachers, who spiritual teachers, they promote all kinds of ideas. And they may talk about good works and love and peace and all kinds of stuff. But if their starting point is in unbelief, it's valueless. It's worthless. And it doesn't matter how many Bible verses they quote with it. So the reason that they're abominable, they're detestable, and the reason that they're disobedient, and the reason they're unfit for any good work is because they're unbelieving. In verse 15. So if a person is not truly in Christ, and here's what I said I would get back to. If a person is not truly in Christ, there is not one work, whether it is claimed to be good or not, that will stand under God's scrutiny. It does not matter. Because the only way my good works will not burn up is if they're done in Christ. I have no reason to stand before God because all of my good works would be tainted by sin. But in Christ, they will stand. But that's the only way. So these individuals are unfit for any good work. So Paul has said, Titus, I left you in Crete to address this and to raise up biblically qualified elders to ensure that this is addressed because they will ravage the flock. You see how important this is? Beloved, this is serious stuff. And it has been going on in churches since the first century. Oh, make no mistake. Satan has, he is committed to sowing false teachers in the midst of churches. But what is troubling is that when existing leadership in churches, when they're just oblivious to this reality that Satan does this, and when they're oblivious to seeing it happen in their own midst, it's so troubling. Jesus told Peter, do you remember at the end of the Gospel of John, he said, feed my sheep. Three times. You tend my lambs, you feed my sheep. And the food that Jesus had in mind for his sheep was sound doctrine. Healthy doctrine. And the fruit of sound doctrine is what we're going to look at in chapter 2 and following. Oh, yes. Feed them sound, healthy doctrine because I want my sheep healthy so that they can do good, so that they can live in a transformed manner without the good fruit of sound, without the good, healthy, sound doctrine, they will not have good, healthy, sound fruit. And so we're going to look at now we're going to turn to chapter 2 and look at good works that flow from being cleansed by the gospel and nourished by sound doctrine. What happens when you're actually cleansed by the gospel? When you're actually pure, you're clean. Praise God, I'm clean. I stand before God clean. What happens when He cleanses me by Christ's merits, by His work? What happens? What's the fruit of that? Well, that's what we're going to look at. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 2. Healthy doctrine produces healthy men. It also produces healthy women, both older and younger. It produces healthy younger women. It produces a healthy Titus, and it produces healthy slaves. It produces healthy anybody in any of their circumstances if they're in Christ. And they're being nourished by sound doctrine. So we're going to look at these components over the next few weeks. But today we're going to look at healthy doctrine produces healthy men. Now, there's just two things we're going to look at here, verse 1, verse 2. Verse 1, the charge to Titus, and then verse 2, the marks of a well-seasoned Christian man. So, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 2, lays forth the charge of leadership in the church to engage in ongoing replication of those who would safeguard the doctrine and the practice of a local church. This is so critical. Paul hands the baton finally off to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2. He's departing from this world, and he's been modeling it, and he's been teaching it, and he's helped Titus to do it, Timothy to do it. And there he says, "You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus." Now he's going to need that. Paul's about to go off the scene. "And what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." And so that's the model. Paul's been doing this. And when we look at Titus, we see this same process of replication going on in the book of Titus. You see it in verse 1, where Paul says that he's a servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth. You see it in verse 4, "To Titus, my true child in the common faith." He's handing off information to Titus. Verse 5, "This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained in order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you." We see it in verse 9. As this process of replication is fleshing itself out, "He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it." You see it in chapter 2, verse 1 right here. "But as for you, Titus, teach what accords with sound doctrine." You see it in verse 2, verse 6, verse 7, and then verse 15, "Declare these things, Titus." You've got to set this truth forward. "Exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you." This is so important, Titus. Verse 1 of chapter 3, "Remind them of this." And then finally, in verse 8, "The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things." Titus, pass this truth forward. Now, in chapter 2, verse 1, the "you" is emphatic. "But as for you, Titus," and it's meant to contrast with these false teachers, the many insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party, the ones who profess to know God but deny Him by their works, the ones who are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work, the ones who are devoting themselves to Jewish myths and commands of people who turn away from the truth, the ones who are impure, unbelieving, he says, you, in contrast to them, you teach what accords with sound doctrine. He says, Titus, I'm handing you, just like he told Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you. I am handing you a body of truth. Don't come up with your own truth. Don't come up with a better way to do it. Don't deviate from it. You be faithful with this, and you teach it, and you also teach what is in accord with that body of truth. See that? Teach what accords with sound doctrine. So Titus was to be a teacher. You know what? Sometime go through the Gospels with an eye to view one thing. Just go through them looking at Jesus' ministry and see how many times the Gospel writer explicitly says he taught them. He was teaching them. He was preaching, teaching, teaching. Yeah, he did a lot of miracles, but how many times does it emphasize his teaching ministry before the people? Discipleship is a speaking, teaching ministry. There's a lot that goes on in discipleship. There's a context of relationship. But and I'm using the word in the big picture, not just a one-on-one meeting. Obviously, that's right in line with this. But anytime discipleship is occurring, which is occurring right now, there is a communication, a teaching of divine truth. There's a speaking, teaching ministry component of it. And the command, it's bookended. It governs the entire chapter. Look at verse 15. "Declare these things teach what accords with sound doctrine. Speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. The church should uphold this same body of truth with the utmost confidence as binding upon our lives and ministry as a local body. So when we read these words, Paul is telling Titus, we should take that, and as the church here, that's our mandate. That's what we need to do. We need to teach the things what accords with sound doctrine. And then what follows in this section with all of these categories, we need to be teaching and modeling this. Oh, church, hear us. Hear what I'm trying to communicate here from Scripture. Our church should be able to go through this list, and we should be growing and fleshing these things out for older men, for younger men, for older women, for younger women. That's why we have organized these ministries the way we have. And how should it look? It should look like this. It should look like these things fleshing themselves out. So if you're sitting through this, and over the next few weeks, you're going to need to find yourself in whatever appropriate category you are here and say, am I growing in these? If not, I just need to be humble and honest and confess that and start asking the Lord to help me. Maybe seek out help. Maybe seek counsel. And some of these are out of sync with our culture. That's okay. It was out of sync with the culture then. Obviously, it was out of sync with the culture in Crete. But that's okay. That's the power of the gospel. And remember, whatever is according with sound doctrine is good for us. It's good for us. So what was the norm for the churches at Crete is to be the norm for us as well. Okay, so Titus is commanded to teach an entire section of practical Christian life categories, and these areas are called what accords with sound doctrine. So there's a practical outworking. Sound doctrine is not for our heads only. Yeah, that would be worthless if that's all it is. It is for our heads. It's to inform our thinking. But then it's to be translated out in how we live, how we respond, how we worship, how we interact with the culture, how we evangelize, how we prioritize our lives. It's all kinds of ways that it practically is to work out. And that's what's in accord with sound doctrine. So now this theme is repeated throughout the letter. We've already looked at verse 1, that which is according to godliness, verse 9 of chapter 1, give a sound instruction in sound doctrine. And then in verse 13, rebuke them sharply so that they may be sound in the faith. It's to be flowing from this. And sound of faith presupposes a body of teaching. It's going to be verse 10, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. So these practical things are to highlight the importance and the ramifications of sound doctrine. So what accords with sound doctrine are called, in chapter 3, verse 8, excellent and profitable for people. So the things which accord with sound doctrine are what's excellent and profitable. For us, believers, think like that. If God has said it, it is for our good. All of it. It doesn't matter if it's God's role for men and women, if it's His standards for sexual purity, if it's in relationship to greed and idolatry, it's all good for us. If He's revealed it for us and He tells us to walk in it, it's profitable. It's excellent. For us. We cannot improve upon it. Embrace that from your Lord who loves you. So again, healthy doctrine produces healthy people. The food for our souls is the Word of God. And so if we're not receiving the whole counsel of God, now that's a technical phrase for the entire Scripture, all of it. If we're not receiving that, so if we're just receiving bits and pieces, that's like knowing that you have an array of nutritional needs. And you've got all kinds of foods that supply those nutritional benefits to your body. And all you eat is, chocolate and milk, which is nothing wrong with either one of those. But if that's all you eat, particularly the sugary chocolate, you're going to be malnourished, right? You're going to be malnourished. And so if all we do is pick and choose some pieces of God's Word, we're going to be now malnourished as Christians. So we want all of it. It's just that simple. You know, years ago I asked Steve Fernandez, he's no longer with us, but he was the pastor at a church in Vallejo, Community Bible Church. And I told him, we were talking about hobby horse and how preachers can get on their hobby horse and everything. I said, you know, Steve, how do you guard yourself from that? Not that you don't ever get on your hobby horse, but how do you guard yourself from staying on it to where that just becomes the mark of your teaching? He said, just teach it all. Teach it all, which is the benefit of doing expositional teaching and expositional preaching, is that you don't get to avoid it. You're just going right through it all. And so God's people get the breadth and the depth of all of it as we work our way through it. Okay, so teach what accords sound doctrine. We got to move on to the, man, I got myself in a jam here, but verse 2, the marks of a well-seasoned Christian man. So, exhibit A, what's it look like to be in accordance with sound doctrine? Let's flesh this out. Exhibit A, older men. First category, older men. Healthy doctrine produces healthy men, and this verse, older men. When we think about God's design for masculinity, there are several things that come to mind. God designed in Genesis 1, verses 26 through 28, God designed that His glory be reflected in the image of God, the likeness of God. Let's make man in our image. But then He breaks it out, mankind, but He breaks it out to tell us that will be reflected in two distinct genders. Male and female, He made them. Make man, make him in our image and our likeness. Male and female, He made them. So we look at two unique ways that God was going to reflect, and that's different. There's overlap, but there's differences as well. There's difference in role, there's difference in makeup and composition there, not difference in equality. They're both mankind. And they're both to reflect, but they do it in different ways. And now, and so that's pre-fall, post-fall, and I'm going to zero in on man himself, because that's where Paul is right now, on the man. Post-fall, the curse has come in, and we have these age gaps, and Paul here is going to talk about the older men, a little bit later the younger men, and uniquely, Proverbs 20, verse 29, let me read this proverb, because there is a display that's differentiated here in the man. I'm in Psalms. Proverbs 20, verse 29, the glory of young men is their strength, right? We see that. Athletes, hey, that's a season of life that belongs to the young man. But the splendor, different word, same, is synonymous with glory, of old men is their gray hair. And Paul is going to, I don't know that he may or may not have specifically had that second half in mind here, but he's going to zero in on the attributes of what's meant, intended by the second half of that proverb. There is a glory that belongs to old men, older men, because of what is represented by gray hair. Now, we understand that gray hair means that, you know, certain things have changed and maybe in our ability of our cells to yada, yada, yada. Ask somebody who knows about that more than me. But nonetheless, there's something represented in that. And there's a different glory for the older man and the younger man. And the redeemed older man can manifest this glory in a singularly unique way. Now, that doesn't mean the young man can't tap into this and be maturing in these things, because that's part of the reason for him doing it to begin with. But that's, nonetheless, these things are definitely more, let's just say they're advanced than the older man have the potential to be. So you have the gusto of a man's youth that needs to be restrained or more properly harnessed in order to display God's glory. But the older man's years need to be spiritually shaped so that seasoned wisdom display God's glory. And that's kind of what we're looking at this morning with healthy doctrine produces healthy men, particularly older men in how their wisdom can display God's glory. I think of some of the pastors and elders who are advanced in their years now, and when I hear them speak, I go, man, God has just seasoned a wealth of wisdom in you that is so beneficial to the flock. So verse 2 says, older men are to be, which is another way of saying that the list of qualities that are going to be described here is to be a present, ongoing reality in the older men. It should be a static, in the sense of a state that they're in. They're existing in these now, a display of these things. And we should be able to look to older Christian men to pave the way before us as an example of godly character. So, let's look at what the grace of God and sound doctrine produce, what kind of healthy character they produce in older men. The first one, there are three character qualities and then one more with nuanced in three different aspects following that up. But the first one is in the ESV translated sober-minded. Now, the New American Standard translates this temperate. I do not know why. The ESV continually flip-flops whenever there's a list and there's two specific words, and one of them refers to self-control and the other one refers to something more oriented to the self-control of the mind. They get the definitions flip-flopped. I don't know why they've done this, but they've done it again and again. The New American Standard translates this word as temperate, and I think it gets more to the heart of the meaning by it. Because it seems that the word here has more to do with that which renders one able to exercise restraint. You look at a young man, maybe not so present, being able to restrain himself in a whole host of ways. I know this class A exhibit, my own life, it could be a reference point for this. I know this experientially. As I've aged, I am 46 now. As I've aged, I think I'm growing in this quite a bit from where I was as a young man. Not as much as I, Lord willing, will be as I continue to gain years. But older men should have learned enough through life experience to more readily yield themselves to the biblical instruction that enables this. You got to look at a man in the world and say, hey, you should have gained some experience that has seasoned you, which, and maybe so, but not necessarily so, because sometimes you see old men and they're the crankiest, old, orneriest, you know, that you could be around. And that's because they're losing the ability to keep the lid on it, and they haven't. But the grace of God does something so sweet in an older man whose life experiences and the biblical instruction together have harnessed him. And now he's able to be temperate. He has what it takes to exercise restraint on himself in so many ways. I don't want to put anybody on the spot, but there are a few men in this church, and when I'm around them, it just is so obvious that they emulate this. But second of all, he's to be dignified. And this one, I think the ESV does get right. It signifies that his character is honorable. He's got a presence, a demeanor about him. His actions and his demeanor make him worthy of respect, as George Knight, one commentator, says. Everything he does, and just the way he carries himself, it brings out this response that you want to give the man respect. Because he's displaying this. Hey! Don't balk at that. That is part of the essence of manhood. That's why in the marriage relationship in Ephesians 5, Paul exhorts the wife to respect her husband. Now, we know that men, and myself included, I've done this, can live in such a way that it makes it hard to offer respect. But at the core, God intends for that to be there. Now, that's enhanced. Obviously, when Jesus walked this earth, you'd have to have respect for him because his character was impeccable. All things manly were there in godliness. But the older man is to be characterized in such a way that his demeanor displays him worthy of respect. He's dignified. Third, ESV translates self-control. Again, I think this is backwards. The New American Standard translates this sensible. If you were listening to the sermon I preached last week. You'd hear that distinction drawn forth there as well. It is self-control, but it's in regard to thinking. It's the in the verb form in 1 Peter 4:7 has the idea to think with soberness and moderation, such that it causes us to live in a certain way. The actions that follow such careful thinking will be based on thoughtfulness and prudence. It refers to the prudent, thoughtful aspect of self-control. So he's to be characterized by this. It is self-control that refers to the arena of the mind, so that his thinking is marked by sensibility. So that's to be present in the older man. You should see that. He's thoughtful. I've had that with, boy, I'm just thinking of two particular men that I've talked with a lot in our church, older men. And when I talk to them about that, you know, I've got some area that maybe is in line with their particularly expertise or whatever. And when I talk to them, I could talk to someone younger that maybe had the same background, but boy, the difference is they're thoughtful. And, you know, they think that they're listening to what they've got a lot of experience with the question I'm asking them, and they're yet still pondering in a thoughtful way. And maybe we'll reiterate the question I ask, to make sure to clarify, is this really what you're getting at? And that's what's present in the godly older man. He's marked by this. What a blessing. What an example. Essentially, the older Christian man is to be marked by wisdom. That's why, if you wanted to summarize this. And that is skill in restraining his person. He's temperate. A skill in honorable and respectful, respectable character. He's dignified. Skill in thinking prudently. He's sensible. The grace of God at work in an older man will produce this kind of wisdom. But also, Paul tells us here, he's to be sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. The older men, again, that word sound, we've seen this sound doctrine again and again. Verse 1, we've seen it. Healthy. He is to be a person who's healthy in faith, in trusting God. I think it's talking about the personal aspect. He's to be marked by healthy, trusting God. He's learned this. And because of his wisdom and years, he is applying this. He's to be healthy in love, which is a distinctive mark of a disciple of Jesus Christ. Hey, when you look at an older man, it ought to be vibrant love, vertical love, horizontal love. The grandfather aspect is not of an old man bent over with a cane, but it's this character that is displayed in a loving disposition. He's learned to be this. And he's to be healthy in the ability to endure, perseverance. It's the young who they typically have little experience of hardships. And so those hardships that can come, you always know, and we chuckle as we age because we were there too. But, you know, the high school or the college student whose life is in such crisis, which it is crisis at the time because I have a test coming up. And I remember in seminary, and a pastor, actually Dave and Ann Smith's daughter, are attending the church where he pastors. But I remember in one of his classes, and he was talking to us, and I'm buried in the depths of all these seminary assignments and thinking, how on earth, this is the season of my life, it's never going to be this busy again, and when I get out, I won't be this busy. And he starts talking about his week at Grace Community Church, and he says, you don't even want to know what my week's like. And I'm sitting there in my cockiness going, you don't even know what my week's like. But it is true. In youthfulness, because there's not been as much experience in hardships, maybe not so healthy in endurance, perseverance. But the older man, he's been through a lot, and he's learned. He's learned what it means, and he can persevere with health. Why these three? Why sound in faith and love and in steadfastness? Well, maturity begs to be modeled and followed. Older men need to be an example that the younger men look up to for help. There should be, I am always leery when I look at a church, I mean, I understand if a church plant has just happened and the demographics don't represent this scenario and it's lopsided, that's one thing. But if the demographics are representing a broad spectrum of age, and there's a church that's predominantly young, something is amiss. There should be a breadth displayed. I believe, again, there can be exceptions based on demographics, but when demographics are normal, and it's not just a young, new society in the geographical location, this display all the way through should be present in a healthy church. And I am very thankful that Calvary Community Church, we have this display. People ask me, I go to pastor's conference or something, they'll ask me about our church. And it's, you know, what's the makeup of your church? And I say, you know, we got all ages and a pretty healthy mix of that broad spectrum there. And we need the example of godly older men. Because we know these things. Even these characteristics are to be present in us. We're to be growing in them, but we need to be able to look at someone who's paved the way forward, carved the path for us. And we have this at Cow Creek. And may the Lord always bless us with their presence and example. Now, let's just very quickly, healthy doctrine, a steady diet of that, by the Spirit's application, when we're rooted in the gospel, we'll be producing this kind of healthy life of older men for us to follow. Praise God for that. May their tribe increase. All right. I look forward to jumping into older women next time. Until then, God bless you.